A group of ministers were discussing the Bible one day when the subject of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son came up. And they were trying to figure out who he was. And one of them said, I know who he is. In fact, I saw him just a couple of hours ago. So the rest of them all kind of leaned forward, waiting with this pearl of wisdom. Who is it? And he says, I saw him this morning while I was shaving in the mirror. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10 again. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Over the past 3 weeks, as we've been working our way through Luke chapter 15, we've been looking at this wonderful promise that we have in Scripture, that every soul is precious to God. And Jesus has been teaching through the parables, or the one parable in these three parts so far, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And he teaches us just what it means for him to receive sinners and to eat with them. This is the accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes in the first two verses of Luke 15. So in effect, what Jesus was saying to them as he was teaching his parables was, when I receive sinners and eat with them, it is like a shepherd seeking and finding a lost sheep and rejoicing. It's like a woman seeking and finding a lost coin and rejoicing. It's like a father running out to welcome home a rebellious son who was humbled and repentant. Jesus' words and his actions towards sinners is a picture of the love of God reaching out to sinners. That's what it means when he receives sinners and eats with them. And now suddenly his teaching takes a dramatic turn. And instead of answering the question about what it means for him to be eating with sinners, he turns the tables and he poses the question in a sense to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he asks them why they are not eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, it is easy for us to relate to the unfolding story in Luke 15 so far. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Like the coin lost in the dirt, the image of God has become marred and tainted by our sin. And we've all been in the far country, making a mess of our lives. But we've also experienced the amazing and even scandalous grace of God as he welcomes us back into fellowship with him, all because of what happened at Calvary. So why then does Jesus end this parable with the story of the elder brother? Quite simply, this part of the story is for those within the church. Unfortunately, many of us make this transition from the lost son to the lost brother without even realizing it. And there's a stark warning for us here. Luke 15, 25 to 32 challenges us all. The first part of the prodigal son parable is wonderful. It's just full of God's love and grace and mercy. And it's a heartwarming story. But then it changes completely. It challenges us all because it deals with our judgmental attitudes. That's something we all struggle with to varying degrees. This is a passage for people who don't struggle as much with running from God as they do with condemning those who do. It is for those who tend to think that other people need this part of the parable. Those of you who attended the Walk to Emmaus weekend, you might remember this prayer, which is prayed a couple of times over the weekend. Father, we pray for those who need this weekend the most, and for those who think they need it the least. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes who were standing by, criticizing and condemning while Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And this part of the parable actually goes right to the heart of the Christian faith. It is about a right relationship with God as our Father through faith in Christ. If we get that wrong, then everything else is skewed. And the elder brother certainly got it wrong. In verse 29, he says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Now there are several points here. would show us that he just doesn't understand how he is to relate to his father. How does he see their relationship? He sees it as a master and a slave. All these years I've been slaving for you. Slaving is what slaves do. This is not the identity of a son, but of a slave. All these years I've been slaving for you. And then he says, I've never disobeyed any of your orders. So how does he see his father? He sees his father as an issuer of orders and commands. He sees the father as a master giving commandments and himself as a slave who has no option but to obey. But that's not the way that God wants his children to relate to him. This is actually a distortion of the Christian faith. It's not what Christianity is meant to be. Acts 17 verse 25 says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And what it does is it actually dishonors God to treat him as a master in need of slave labor. What honors God is not slave labor, but childlike faith in the way that he provides so abundantly for us. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. To put it another way, what delights God about us is when we delight in him. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John Piper, in one of his books, says Jesus did not come and hang out a help wanted sign. He came and hang out a help available sign. Jesus is eating with sinners because he is a doctor with a cure, not because he is an employer with a labor shortage. The Pharisees and the scribes just didn't get it, because what had happened was they had lost their joy in God. Their relationship with God was summarized in the lost brother's words, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And those words really do pierce the heart, because just like the parable of the workers in the vineyard who were paid the same for 1 hour's labor as those who worked all day, our first reaction to their elder brother's comments are that he seems to have a point. He has a legitimate complaint. But if that's what we think, then we're just like the Pharisees. We have a wrong understanding of the nature of our relationship with God. We're still thinking in the old way of master, slave, and works, rather than the Christian way of father, child, and faith. The question is not whether the son has kept all the commandments, but whether the father wants to be related to as a commander of slaves. When we make that same mistake and relate to God with that same mindset, we are redefining one of the core principles of the Christian faith. We are stripping God of his love, and we feel that we need to earn his favor. This then changes how we see others. Because if we have worked hard to stay right with God, we will naturally resent those who, in our opinion, do not deserve God's grace. You might remember the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. He was a pedophile, a mass murderer, and a cannibal. Shortly after he was imprisoned in 1991, he asked for a Bible, and he was given one. And there was a minister by the name of Roy Ratcliffe who visited him regularly over the next couple of years, eventually leading him to faith in Jesus Christ. And at Dahmer's request, he baptized him. In 1994, Dahmer was murdered by two other prisoners. And Ratcliffe has repeatedly said that he is convinced that Dahmer's confession, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ was genuine. A member of his congregation said to him once, "If Dahmer is in heaven, I don't want to be there." If you agree with that sentiment, you are struggling with the older brother syndrome. Roy Ratcliffe wrote a book not long after this, and in this book he says, "How can a Christian hold that viewpoint? I don't understand it. Does it come from the misunderstanding of the forgiveness of sin? Is forgiveness limited to those who are not very bad after all? Is there no joy in knowing that a sinner has turned to God?" What did the angels do when the lost sheep and the lost coin were found? What did the Father do when the Son returned? They rejoiced. So how can we not show joy when a lost sinner finds salvation in Christ? It just makes no sense. When we are offended that God shows grace to those who we think don't deserve it, we have missed the entire point of the gospel. Because that selfish attitude alienates us from God, and it alienates us from the weak and from the sinners, those who need to hear about the peace of God. It makes us angry and resentful of mercy. So instead of rejoicing with the Father, we sulk about our superior merit being overlooked. Look at how the lost brother talks about his sibling, this son of yours. He doesn't even name him. He doesn't even call him my brother. What did Adam say to God? The woman that you put here, she made me do it. This son of yours is the one who made a mess of his life. When we relate to God as a slave to a master based on the merit of our hard work, instead of as a child to a father based on trust and grace, we will find it very easy to blame God for all the wrongs in the world. This attitude that you get out of life, what you put into it, leaves no room for grace. There was a poll done recently among Christians in the United States. More than half of them agree that God helps those who help themselves. And more than half of those believe that that is a quote directly from Scripture, which it's not, by the way. It's no wonder that John Newton calls God's grace amazing, because we just don't get it most of the time. But God is good, and God is faithful. This is where the parable turns again. Look at how the father in the parable reacts to his son's anger and his resentment. And here Jesus teaches us how God really relates to his children. And he wants us to see that. And in this parable, there are five distinct and grace-filled things which the father does for the older brother. Firstly, the father went to him. Verse 28 says, his father went out. Now, his father was in the house, remember, celebrating with his son who had returned home. And he'd heard that his older son was so angry that he wouldn't come in. It's a bit like those awkward and embarrassing moments when somebody in the family is sulking and refuses to come to the dinner table. Only much worse. What does the father do? How does he deal with his son here? The same way that he dealt with his younger son. He doesn't get to send a servant to go and fetch him. He goes himself. God came into this world to save hypocrites, as well as tax collectors and sinners. God in Christ comes near and ministers to us and addresses our greatest need and offers us forgiveness and mercy. The second point is that the Father pleaded with him. He pleads with him instead of commanding him, as he had every right to do. He doesn't read in the Riot Act and demand that he come into the house immediately and stop embarrassing everyone. His father has every right to be angry that his son is being so selfish, so resentful, and so rude. But instead of pulling rank, he appeals to his son's heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In case you haven't noticed, you will never bring somebody to faith by beating them over the head with the Bible. You implore them to come to Christ, to see their need for him. The father wasn't just trying to get his son to do the right thing. Rather, he was trying to get him to see what a relationship of love is really all about. Thirdly, he calls him my son. The father's first words of this angry outburst from his son are so important. He simply says to him, my son. He doesn't call him a servant. He doesn't call him a slave. But he calls him my son. And it's interesting, if you read the parable, the father didn't even try to argue with him about whether he had in fact always obeyed or not. Because that kind of argument would not help. If anything, it would probably have made his son even more angry. because his whole relationship with his father was based on the wrong attitude. So he simply calls him my son. That is the relationship that we are to have with God through Jesus Christ if we are ever to join the banquet which has been prepared for us. The fourth point are the Father's words, you are always with me. You are my child, and I am your father, and you are always with me. That is the loving relationship which God offers us. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There was an emptiness in the elder brother's heart, but he just couldn't see it. He lived in his father's house, but there was no joy in that for him. Are you in the Father's house? Are you in his church family, but you've lost the joy of knowing that you are his precious son or daughter? The elder brother says something very strange in verse 29. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It's a strange thing to say because he is the heir of the estate. He has at his disposal flocks of goats and herds of cattle. And he has a father who is kind and gracious. So what is he actually saying here? Those are the words of those in the church for whom the grace and the glory of the Heavenly Father have ceased to be their treasure. They are the words of somebody who has lost their passion for God and whose heart is no longer set on Christ but on the things of the world instead. They would rather be out there than feasting at the table of grace. And God is no longer their treasure. Instead, he is a means to their treasure. John Piper again says, if they could have their party with their friends, they would take their goat and go. Are you just going through the motions in your walk with God? Have you become bitter and resentful just like the older brother? Have you lost your passion for Christ? If so, the Father has come to you, pleading with you to join in this celebration of his love for you. And finally, the Father says to his Son, everything I have is yours. And here Jesus is addressing the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. Everything I have is yours, but first, you need to come in with the other sinners who are also in need of grace. The Pharisees were caught up in legalism and they had no more joy in God anymore. They'd lost it all. Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, from verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, it's all about Christ. If you have lost your joy in God, if you've lost the joy of your salvation, turn to Christ. Read the Bible and see how it all points to Jesus. We can fill our heads with all the knowledge, but then there's no joy of our salvation. Have a look at Luke chapter 15 again and see how everybody in that chapter reacts. Everybody's happy apart from the older brother. The shepherd is happy. The woman is happy. The father is happy. The lost son is happy, the servants are happy, even the angels in heaven are happy. The only miserable person is the older brother. And he is miserable because he chooses misery. The feast is there. All he has to do is go in and enjoy himself. But instead, he's out there sulking because he didn't get his way. Have you ever noticed that this is an open-ended story? Did the elder brother actually go in and join the feast? We don't know. Most scholars agree that Jesus left it this way for a reason, and that is that every one of us must write our own ending to the story. As I said, it's very easy for us to be the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke 15, but in many ways we are the lost brother too. But you have a loving Father who has given you everything, and who is always with you. He is pleading with you to come to the banquet. He sent his Son to come and witness to his grace and his mercy. He's pleading with us to celebrate the joy of knowing salvation through Christ. David wrote in Psalm 9, the first two verses, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Shall we pray? Lord, those last verses of Luke chapter 15 really do challenge us. Because if we're honest, it's a picture of us at times. Firstly, we are resentful of those who find grace in you and we think that they don't deserve it. And also, we've lost the joy of our salvation at times. And instead of joining the festivities and joining the celebration, we're outside and we're sulking. But amazingly, you come to us. You don't command us to turn to you. You come and you plead with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've done that for us. Thank you for the cross and what that means. And Lord, this morning I want to pray for everybody here who is like the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We pray, Lord, for that one person in this place today who needs your grace the most. And we pray for that one who thinks they need it the least. Would you soften our hearts, Lord? Thank you for the joy of knowing that we are your children. Thank you that you are a loving Father who offers us this living and loving relationship. Without you, Lord, we'd be lost. And so we thank you for your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.